Welcome to Pacific Grace MB Church. Good to see that you all came back. I know last week we had a retreat, and some of us went off to camp, and so we didn't have church last Sunday. But I hope that those of you who weren't able to attend the retreat or the camp, you were able to visit another church and be able to join other brothers and sisters in worshiping our Lord. Well, this morning, before we get into the message, I would like to invite Eunice Chung to come forward. We would like to pray for Eunice, as she will be going on a missions trip very soon. And so we'd like to invite her to come and share what's going on and how we can pray for her. Just a little bit. Now, for those of you who don't know who Eunice is, Eunice is originally from California. She's visiting us, I guess, in Canada, as she's attending Regent to study her master's in Christian studies. And so she's been with us for over a year now, and it's been a blessing to have her be worshiping with us as well as serving in our children's and junior worship. And so, Eunice, would like to share with us what's going on and where you're going and what you'll be doing, and then we'll pray for you.
I didn't know I would be sharing, but actually, I've been with you for less than a year.
Okay.
It's been good, though. I've really found a home here, and I'm really grateful for PG and just the people here. Well, I'll be going to the UK for a little bit more than 3 weeks, and I will be working with the youth there. We'll be running a youth camp there. And also, we'll be going to some local churches to help them with VBSs and whatnot. So we're also working with another church in Calgary. I think you know Pastor Isaac and his church over there. So there's a team from there as well, and we'll be working with the UK to help them establish youth leadership. That's one of the things that they lack there. And they have very few Chinese churches there. If you'll notice in Vancouver, there's like Chinese churches on every corner practically. But over there, they're lucky if they have one in each major city. And so there's a real lack in the youth, the Chinese, the British-born Chinese there to really grow up in the faith. So that's part of our goal, is to help them develop the leadership and develop their faith there.
Good. Thank you. Okay. Well, a prayer of blessing here for you this morning, and a word to give you encouragement as you go forward. And I know that you're leading the team this time. And so here's the word from the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. This is from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 and on. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace as you go forward and lead your team to do this ministry. So let's pray for Eunice this morning. Father God, we just thank you again for our sister Eunice. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that she has been, that you brought her to this church to let her find a home here. And we're just so, again, blessed by who she is and her love for you and how that spills over into all her work and her ministry. Father, now she leaves in the next couple of days to go off to the UK to lead this short-term missions team into the UK. Father, we pray that you would just strengthen her. You would give her boldness, courage, wisdom, discernment as she leads her team. Let her, Lord, be the servant leader you desire her to be, as she not only serves but leads these team members, for most of whom this is the first time that they're going out to do something like this. So I pray, Father, that they would see in her the model of Christ, and that in that way, Lord, that they would be able to model Christ in their lives as well as they go and they seek to impact and influence the lives of the young people there. Father, we pray that you would just allow her and her team to be able to see just a glimpse of the fruit of the ministry that they're about to go and do, Father. Because sometimes we go and we don't see it and we think it was a failure. So I pray, Father, that you would just give her, by your grace, just give her a little taste of the impact she will have. So Father, we just lift Eunice up to you again, today, and I pray, Father, that you go before her. I pray, Father, you'll be the path. Light upon the path that she will be going on. In Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.
Thank you.
No problem. Thank you. Oops. Okay. Yeah. Oh, okay. That's okay.
See, this is another skill of a pastor. You must be able to do this upside down. Learn to read upside down. That's just awesome. Okay, well, this morning we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series entitled "Do Fish Know When They're Wet?" I think there's only one kid today. Okay, we'll say, okay. So today we're going to have the junior worship kids stay with us for the message, which I think is good anyway. It's a good lesson. And so this morning, as I said, we're going to be continuing on in our sermon series, "Do Fish Know When They're Wet?" And the premise for this series is based on the conviction that as a church body that seeks to faithfully live out God's mission in our world, we seek to live out our everyday Christian lives not by being oblivious to the world's influence and risk of being ineffective. Or rather, we are, as we will discover in today's passage, Colossians chapter 3, that we are indeed people who are born again, renewed, and raised with Christ. And we're called to live lives worthy of the one who sacrificed his life for us, and in so doing, we'll be able to impact our world. You know, as I reflect on this title and I think about the focus of our sermon series and, in fact, even the focus of today's message, I'm actually reminded of my diving experience. Now, I know this is a strange introduction, but just bear with me on this. Now, some of you here may not have known this, but I actually used to dive when I was much younger. And I will admit, it actually is a really fun sport. So if you haven't actually done it, you should try it at least once in your lifetime. Now, the best part for me in this whole scuba diving experience was actually finding a spot at the bottom of the ocean and just sitting quietly and just enjoying the scenery, you know. It's a very serene experience. It's very, very calming. And the only thing I can say is, you know, if you have a fish tank at home, try imagining being at the bottom of your fish tank and kind of just looking around, and you kind of get a little taste of what scuba diving is like, because basically you're in this giant fish tank. Now, one of the things you realize very quickly when you go scuba diving is you're going into a world that's not your own. You realize very quickly it's not your natural environment. And this fact is further emphasized by all the gear that you see that here right now, where, you know, you have to have these goggles that you so that you can see, because, you know, if you go into the seawater hits your eyes, it's very painful. It's not fun. So you need goggles, okay? What else do you need? You need a breathing apparatus called a diving regulator, okay? That helps to regulate the airflow into your lungs so that you can breathe. And this is attached to an air tank. It's attached to the back to a what they call a BCD, which is a buoyancy control device. Now that you've got all this gear, which, by the way, weighs about 10, 15 pounds, okay, depending on how much stuff you want to carry with you, how do you think you're going to move around? You're going to need flippers, as this guy has. So this is all the kit and caboodle, all the gear that you need to have. And, of course, in keeping with the theme of our sermon series, you know very quickly you are very wet. That's why they call it a wetsuit. Ha ha. Okay, fine. Okay. I'm gonna loosen you guys up, man. Come on. I'm going to loosen you guys up. Okay. Now, I share this experience with you because, you know, it serves as an illustration of what Paul is going to talk to us about today from Colossians chapter 3. See, as a Christian, I first need to be aware that the world that I am comfortable living in now is actually no longer my natural environment. And I can't just sit quietly by and just observe it. Instead, I actually need God's word fulfilled through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ, and empowered by the Holy Spirit to see and live the truth around me, to regulate what I take in. It gives me life, to keep me stable, and to help me to move around this world gracefully. And I hope this morning that this image will stick with you as we begin to look at what Paul has to say about this question: how are Christians to live spiritual lives that are pleasing and faithful to God? Now, this may seem like an odd question, and so we need to put some context behind it. And so I'm going to quickly recap for us Colossians chapter 1 and 2. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians he doesn't personally know, but has actually heard about. This is in Colossians chapter 1. And he has heard good reports about their growth and their influence in the city of Colossae. However, despite their faith and love in, for all the saints, they're in danger of being influenced by false teachers who question who Christ was. Was he human? Was he a spirit? Was he God or just a way to God? And these questions about Christ's humanity and divinity also put into question what the true Christian spiritual life looked like. And so then various ideas would circulate about how you could become more spiritual as a Christian. And one of the ideas, one of the concepts that came about was this one, the special experience. And basically what this is that the Christian life, one attains the Christian life as the result of one dramatic moment where the Holy power, Holy Spirit's power flows unimpeded into the rest of your life, eradicating any sin and letting you live out your life to fullness. And immediately, is this not an attractive view? The change is sudden. It is clearly supernatural. By God's work alone. It promises freedom from the nagging tensions of the human life. Can you imagine it? No more struggle. Just surrender yourself to God and you'll be lifted to this higher spiritual plane. You know, we refer to today as the spiritual high. It's a very popular view in our instant society. Where you know, to base our Christian life on one experience, put us at risk of also losing our faith just as quickly when life throws us curveballs that our faith is not able to handle. Another idea that came about was this special knowledge that you attained a deeper understanding of your Christian faith or your spiritual life by attaining special knowledge. Here also is a very attractive solution, as it appeals to our feeling that there must be something more to the simple message of Christ than meets the eye. So the proponents of this idea, the false teachers of this idea, would seek out books and other gospels and other writings about Christ to find that special knowledge that would set us above others and bring us closer to God. People are still looking for this special gospel, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of Mary. You hear about this. People are still searching for that special code that will unlock the door to the secrets of God. What does this remind you of? Very popular book, very popular movie. Anyone? The Da Vinci Code. People are still looking for that special knowledge. Another idea that is still prevalent is the idea that my spirituality is defined by my ritual observance. Here, your spiritual fullness is attained by the careful keeping of prescribed rituals and taboos. See, the Colossian Christians here were being taught to refrain from eating meat, to observe the Sabbath, to guard their behavior, and keep everything within prescribed rules. And soon, lists and traditions defined every situation and told them what pleased God. Now, the problem with this way of spiritual living is that all of our attention is then focused on religious details that lead us further and further away from relationships. Even fellowship with Christ is a set of predetermined rules. But you know, the feeling that a spiritual life comprised of rules is empty will always intrude. Another way to attain spiritual life was the concept of self-denial. And again, this is a popular approach by those who like the aesthetic life, where it was all about pushing down your desires, controlling the body by severe fasting or punishment, and being suspicious of anything associated with the material world. By the material world. It seems so spiritual to put aside our human self. You know, Buddhism teaches that to attain as your spiritual, higher plane of spirituality is to deny your human desires, because that is where the root of evil is. See, the whole idea is, the big idea here is that spirituality is found beyond the world of things and persons. And so the body and the desires associated with this world have to be denied. And we will see that Paul does say this in Colossians, to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. But you see, the Christian life has always been about a walk of discipline. But it's not discipline for discipline's sake. We deny ourselves certain things because Christ has called us to something much better. The last idea here is, which actually turns out to be the opposite extreme of the self-denial, is the idea of licentiousness or the extravagant living. People who propose this idea suggest that since our bodies are inherently evil, we're part of the evil material universe, it doesn't matter what you did then. Your spiritual life and your physical life are separate things. So go ahead, indulge every fleshly desire that you have, for it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. So spirituality is then found through special knowledge, subjective experience, or the ritual observations that are totally divorced from life. And I believe we still have something of this same idea today. The idea that what we do on weekends, in our business, in our relationships, has nothing to do with our Sunday faith. Spirituality is pressed into a single compartment and never integrated into our total human experience. You know, while these false teachings can seem so far-fetched and so far removed from our 21st century modern lives, you know, I believe that these ideas are still very prominent. They just have different labels. And we will be looking at that today. So how does Paul respond to these false teachings about Christian spirituality? And first, he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, he says, set your mind on Christ. Start by seeking spiritual values. And this morning, if you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to follow along with me and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 as we read these verses together. And so Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. See, here Paul is stressing that as believers who are resurrected in Christ, through His rising from the dead, we now have the inheritance and the assurance of eternal salvation with God. We should no longer strive, because that's what this word here, have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. The word there, the Greek word, talks about striving or concentrating, where it says set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. That's another translation. This is you concentrate on earthly things. If we are striving, we should no longer strive or concentrate all our attentions on the things of this earth. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not condemning the earth or material things. Because as we know from Genesis chapter 1, that God's creation is good. Everything that God has created is good. But he also understands the human propensity to use creation for evil. And so Paul's teaching here challenges a worldview that's very common today. And that is, and forgive me if I use this big term, it's the term secular humanism. where we believe that humanity is inherently good, and that all of our life is the sum of all of our experiences without the guidance of an outside force or being. And so Paul here helps us to refocus our attention to Christ's reign in our lives and to look forward to His coming. So the question is, it's all about our priorities. What are we striving for? What are we concentrating our energies on? Where is our focus? Then Paul then carries on in verses 5 through 11, teaching and admonishing them to put off the sins of the old life. And here he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all of such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." He then goes on further to encourage them to put on the virtues of the new life. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Here, Paul uses the imagery of clothing to describe the old and new self in Christ. And this is actually a very easily translatable image of God's transforming power to an illiterate people, because most people back then in the first century didn't really were able to read. And so oftentimes a letter like this from Paul would be read out aloud. And so he had to use circumstances and imagery and items and everyday things that would translate. And so when he uses this language of, or the image of the clothing, we have to realize that, you know, having new clothes was a luxury in the first century. It wasn't an everyday occurrence like we have today, where we can just walk down the street and go to an Old Navy or a Gap and just pick up a new pair of clothes, a t-shirt or whatever. Back then, most people only had at most 5 articles of clothing. Okay, most people had a few undergarments, maybe a couple of tunics, and then one overall tunic, and that was pretty much it that you wore through most of your life. Only the rich could afford to have fine linen and really expensive clothes. And so when you received this new article of clothing, it was a very big deal. It was a very big deal. And so here Paul is saying, you have a new life in Christ. And to honor Christ for His sacrifice, we don't have to live like we used to. We put away our old clothing, which He identifies as our physical sins and character sins. He even goes so far as to identify our societal sins that divide us. And I want to talk about this for a minute. You know, the solution today to humanity's sin, as mentioned by Paul, is to embrace this worldview of multiculturalism, which we have now come to associate with the tolerance of all races and ethnicities and the culture that they represent. But you know, in actuality, this is not the real meaning behind this philosophy. Yes, you know, we know that racism is, in all its forms, is intolerable. And that's what Paul is trying to say here. But you know, the use of multiculturalism as a worldview today is something entirely different. It encourages us to tolerate all choices, all lifestyles, and all beliefs based upon another worldview, which is the worldview of moral relativism. And again, I'm sorry for the big words, but that's the kind of labels that we use today that maybe sometimes I think philosophers and social engineers use so that they confuse the rest of us. But simply, it says this. Moral relativism dictates that since my life is the meaning of my life is the sum of all my experiences, which was the basis for secular humanism, then I have every right, we talk about rights, don't we? I have every right to experience everything that I think is good for me, even if they are contrary to God's nature and standard. And for those of us who believe in absolute truth, to stand up against these behaviors is to be deemed intolerant. Isn't that the irony of multiculturalism? So Paul then uses this clothing imagery to address the problem of human sin in a very different way. You know, another practice for the use of clothing in the Roman world was as a way to distinguish status among people. As I said before, as a poor person, you only had about five, maybe at most six pieces of clothing that you had to wear every day. But if you're a rich person, you get to have fine linens. You got to have colorful linens. And so this became a way to distinguish people. And so when Paul uses this imagery of the clothing, he's saying that all of humanity is covered in the cloth of the old self. In reality, all the sins that he's talking about here are common to man, to which we must put away should we choose to live a life glorifying to him, and that in Christ that there is no division, for we are all equal in God's sight. Then Paul says, rather than accept the sin nature of man and be judged, Paul encourages us as God's chosen people to cultivate such virtues as compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And furthermore, in our relationships with others, we are to bear with one another, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And lastly, to love, which motivates all these expressions of our new life. That is to characterize all of our personal relationships. You know, in short, true spirituality is not about withdrawal from the world. It's not about attaining special knowledge. It's not about a special experience. But instead, in living Jesus' life in this world. And so doing, the last marker of the true spiritual life is that we will impact our relationships for Christ. Whether it's in our church, in our families, in the communities we work in, the schools we attend, in the neighborhoods we live in. Paul says this in verse 15 and on. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And he goes on to say, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. But fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence of the Lord. Whatever you do work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men. And since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as the reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. You know, admittedly, the life to which Paul is calling Christians throughout history to attain is a difficult one. It's much easier. Much easier. If my spiritual life is all about doing things, ritual observance, special knowledge. But you know, to live the character and virtue of Christ is not normal. It's not normal. To be a people who show compassion, to be a people who show kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, these are things that are not normal. It's not our human nature. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to change us, to mold us, to exhibit Christ-like virtues. Because as Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul does this. He says this because he wants to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom so that we may be presented perfect in Christ. You know, here's another interesting observation about these last set of verses. Paul outlines in verses 18 to 25 the roles of husbands, wives, and children, and how they are to relate to one another. He also outlines the roles of the servants and masters, which we can equate today to be the role of employees and employers, and how they relate to one another. And here is his point. Paul's advice was not normal for that time period. Wives and children were property. Slaves were property. They were to be mistreated. They could be mistreated. It was okay. Roman law said that you could treat and sell your wives, your kids, your servants. No problem. But here, what is Paul saying? No. For those of you who are Christians, it's different now. You don't treat your wives and your kids and your servants like that anymore. You show love to your wives. You show love to your kids. You treat your servants well. This is for the men, obviously. But, you know, and in turn, the wives are to submit to their kids, to their husbands, and children are to obey their parents. Here, what Paul is doing, what he's saying through Scripture, and this is the purpose of Scripture, he's advancing a society by introducing Christian principles. And this has a real significant impact for Christians today. How are we advancing or improving our society by living out of our Christian faith? Is society any better? Are people's lives getting better? Or are they getting worse? If they're not, what are we doing about it? I shared at the beginning of this message that when you are diving, you're very quickly aware of all the gear and equipment that you have on you. So much so that it feels unnatural. But this same gear and equipment helps you to stay alive temporarily in a foreign, hostile environment to enjoy some of the wonders that the ocean has to offer. But it also reminds me of another important part of diving. Because as much as you like to stay at the bottom of the ocean, you can only stay there for so long. And eventually you have to ascend. You have to come up. Now, an important thing about coming up or ascending is that the diving instructors teach you not to ascend too quickly. Can anyone kind of guess why you shouldn't come up too fast? Anyone? Pressure? Yeah. One of the things that happens as you come up and the pressure builds up, pressure builds in your body and in your bloodstream, is that the nitrogen that's in your air tank, because they don't give you pure oxygen, there's nitrogen in there as well. The nitrogen in the air tank seeps into your bloodstream so quickly that when you pop out of the water, you experience the bends or the muscle spasms. And it's very painful. Now, thankfully, I've never had to experience that, but I've heard cases, and it is excruciating pain. And the only way that they can help you to decompress is to take you very quickly and throw you into what they call a decompression tank. And sometimes you have to stay there for a couple of hours, or you can stay up to like 24 hours, depending on how long you were underwater. And so, like I said, they teach you to avoid these bends by starting to ascend slowly. And this, for me, was always the scariest part of the whole diving experience. Because for a few minutes, sometimes it lasts a good half hour, it can feel like you are just lost in the middle of the ocean. Because you're in this place where you're not really at the top, but you're not really at the bottom. And you're basically stuck in this middle ground. And the only thing that's keeping you in the right direction is this lifeline that you see this diver holding on to. And this is my illustration for my final thought today. Holy living, the Christian spiritual life, is not a quick ascent. And I hope that gives you, it's not an excuse, but it does give you hope. See, it is a process. Another big term we use in theological school is the idea of sanctification. And this process is a constant tension of going forward and falling backward. But if we hold on to the lifeline that is the Word of God and look upward to Christ, we will appear with Him in glory. For this is what God desires us. So I hope that these images help you today to understand more deeply, or have a better understanding of what the Christian spiritual life is today. As we prepare now to take the offering, I know this is a time where we give back to God what He has blessed us with this week. But I also like you to take this time, as the offering bag comes around, to just take a moment to just think about these reflection questions as you offer back to God not just your money or your finances, but also your life and things that may be holding you back or areas of your life that are causing you to not be living a life that's pleasing and holy to Him. You know, what do you have your heart set on? Do you live in the way of the old self or the new self? What worldviews do you believe about your Christian faith and spirituality? What is the one thing you can do today to start living your life holy and pleasing to God and to impact your world for Christ? So I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward as we take the offering.